Our text today is Isaiah 7:14, but I want to read back up a little bit to verse 10. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. And family, this is God's word. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of Yahweh your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, that's the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put Yahweh to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, it is too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I think Christmas is probably my favorite time of the year, which is a big transition from before I was saved. It was my least favorite time of the year because as much as I tried to lie to myself, I had no hope. And Christmas was just a reminder of that. But now that I have the hope, this is my favorite time of the year. And I love it so much because the story of Jesus is everywhere. The story of his birth is, it's sung in songs in shopping malls. It's on radio stations. You hear secular artists stealing our songs and singing them to sell records. And I'm okay with that as long as the story is getting out. But if you think about it, when all things are said and done, it really doesn't matter whether you know the story so much as what truly matters is whether God is with us. Or to make it more personal, it really doesn't matter how much whether you know the story as much as it matters whether God is with you. And this theme of Emmanuel, which means God with us, it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible. It starts in Genesis and it works itself out to a completion in the book of Revelation. So it's helpful for us to remember that the Bible is not simply a collection of stories. It's not like someone got together and said, let's take these 66 books, let's bring them together, and let's try to make a story out of them. The Bible is one book. The Bible is one story. And it's a story of redemption. It's a story about a person. And that person is Emmanuel. And that thread runs throughout the entire Bible. So this morning, I want us to look at this thread, Emmanuel. And I want us to look at it, and we're going to divide the story of redemption into four moments of history. And I want us to see God with us. And we're going to start by seeing God with us in the garden. And then that'll move us a few thousand years in history to God with us in the Exodus. And then that'll take us to God with us in the promise. And we're going to conclude with God with us in the flesh. Or in the birth, as I believe your note says in your bulletin. But let's start by looking at this drama of redemption, by looking at God with us in the garden. In the garden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had perfect fellowship with God. Now, if you think about a garden was a place of luxury. A garden was a place of paradise, and it was a place God created purposely to dwell with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, it's also called a mountain. So this garden, this mountain is a place where only God could be. It wasn't like today where people just climbed mountains for fun. You couldn't go to REI and buy mountain climbing equipment. The mountains were a place for deity to be. And that is where God, the one true living God, put his garden. And in his garden, Adam and Eve were called to relish in their relationship with him, to rejoice and adore him. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. They had perfect fellowship. And it was a great time of rejoicing. And they had a commission to take the garden and to spread that through the rest of the world. In other words, to make the rest of the world God's dwelling place, to make it like the Garden of Eden. And that's where they enjoyed that sweet fellowship. And that's what they were created for. That type of fellowship with God. But the story then takes a dramatic turn because Adam and Eve, they rejected God's authority over their lives. God told them how to walk in a manner that's glorifying and pleasing to them. God told them how to walk in a manner which will bring honor and where they can enjoy God's fellowship. But they looked at their author, they looked at their creator, and they denied the creator-creature distinction. And they said, God is the author, but we're not going to recognize his authority in our lives. So instead, they chose to step outside God's authority. They chose to look for freedom elsewhere. Does that sound familiar? We're constantly looking for freedom off of the path that God created for us, the author himself designed for us to walk, which will bring us true freedom. But we think we're going to be free if we operate over here. But it's like Dorothy Sayers says, when is a person most free? They're most free when they're in the environment they're created for. And she used the analogy of a fishbowl. If you take a fish out of his fishbowl, is he free? No. He's in an environment that is going to kill him, that is going to destroy him. He's free in the confines of the environment he was created to live in. Likewise, it's the same with us. But Adam and Eve stepped outside of that path, and they tried to find freedom on their own, and it brought in death, it brought in disease, it brought in decay, it brought in deterioration, it brought in destruction. And the consequences were grave. The consequences were judicial. The consequences were punitive. The consequences brought in separation, and it brought in death, because sin always brings separation, and it brings death. Death is the inheritance of the wages that we earn when we try to find freedom outside the path that God has given us. And death was a consequence. Now, we think of death differently in the people of antiquity. We think of death as a cessation of living, but it's truly not. It is a separation from God's grace. It is a separation from God's blessing. It is a separation from God's fellowship. It is very much under the authority of God. It is very much under the justice of God. It is very much under the wrath of God, but it is absent the love of God. And that's the consequence of sin and rebellion. So we start our story with God with us in the garden, but it rapidly turns into us without God. And in Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve have sinned, they're hiding in the very trees that God created for them to enjoy, and God created for them to have fellowship with him. They're hiding there, and God shows up in Genesis 3:9 and says, "Where are you?" And I love that he took that question and he directed it towards the man. Eve sinned first, but it was Adam as the representative, as the head of the family, whose job was to guard and protect the garden and to guard and protect his wife. He failed at his duty. And God addressed him for his sin, and he said, "Where are you?" And that is a question every man in this room has to hear today. Where are you? Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Where are you in your fellowship with God? Where are you in your adoration and your devotion with the author of life, who created you to know him and to glorify him and to enjoy him for all eternity? Where are you? If you're a husband, where are you in shepherding your wife and guarding your wife and protecting your wife? Where are you in shepherding her on the path that God has put for her to walk on? Where are you? If you're a dad, where are you in training your kids in righteousness? Where are you in dazzling your kids with the grace of the gospel? If you are single, where are you in how you treat your sisters in Christ who need to hear truth from you? Where are you? You see, Adam was hiding because the shame and the guilt that he was no longer clothed in original righteousness was eating him up and deteriorating him from the inside out, as sin so often does. So he tried to create his own righteousness. He tried to cover himself with his own covering. He created a covering from the leaves of the garden, but it was insufficient. But hear that question sting. Where are you as God pronounces judgment on his people? And there begins the story of our history of people running from God. And we've been running ever since then. And the story started with that great communion, that great fellowship, God with us, but now it's turning into us without God, as God takes Adam and Eve and he removes them from the garden. They can no longer be in his dwelling place. They can no longer be in his presence. They can no longer enjoy that sweet fellowship with their Creator. And he takes some cherubim and he puts them outside the garden. And he puts one in particular to dwell there so that they can't dwell with God. They're in exile from his presence, from his sweet fellowship. So we had God with us in the garden. Now we are stuck with us without God. And we can fast forward history a couple thousand years, past the time of Abraham, past the time of Isaac, past the time of Jacob, to where we find God's people forming together and starting to create a people, but they've been enslaved for four centuries in Egypt. And now God is hearing their cries, and God is going to step in to remove them from the slavery and the oppression that they've been under for four hard centuries. God is going to start to resolve the problem after the garden, which began with God with us, ended with us without God. Now God is going to start working on that problem. So we saw God with us in the garden. Now let's look at God with us in the Exodus. And we know this story well. God raised up a Jewish man named Moses. And he raised him up to deliver his people. He raised him up to remove his people from bondage and from oppression. And Moses was a leader who called God's people out. And God used this weak man who was not even confident in his speech to save his people. And God used him to help humiliate the false gods of Egypt. He just humiliated them, made a mockery of them. The people were trusting in all these false deities and all these false Elohim and all these false gods who were created beings who were not Yahweh, but people were giving their allegiance and their affection and their devotion and living in allegiance and making sacrifices and trying to appease those false created beings. And God had had enough, and he humiliates them. And Moses leads the people through the body of water, through the Red Sea. The waters are parted. They walk on dry land and they land on dry land at Mount Sinai as the waters close behind them and destroy God's enemies. And then God brings them into relationship with himself. So we started with God with us in the garden, and then it started to move to us without God, and God is starting to resolve that. But I want you to see what God is communicating to his people as he brings them into a promised land, as he brings them to Mount Sinai in preparation for entering into that land. Because it's not about a change in location. It's not about a change in a zip code. It's not about a change in a government. It's not about a change in a political leader. It is about something greater. It is about a change in relationship with God. And let me show you this from Exodus 19. We have this text up here for you. In Exodus 19, verse 4, listen to God speak. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." And get this, he says, "and brought you to myself." It's not a change in a zip code. It's not a change in a location. It's not a change in a government or political system. This is a change in relationship. God is bringing the people to himself. Us with God, us without God. Now we have God bringing the people back to himself. And it's all beginning right here. Listen to how God said, "You, I brought you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." We're getting closer. We're getting so close to Emmanuel. But there's a problem. When Adam and Eve first had this intimate fellowship with their God, they had no sin. When they were walking in the garden, they had original righteousness that was clothing them. And then when they lost that, they were naked and ashamed, and they couldn't clothe themselves properly to be able to stand in God's presence. But now God is bringing the people back to himself. But there's still the problem of sin. What does it take for sinful people to be brought into the presence of a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God? Or as the author of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to be in the presence of the living God. And the solution that God brought to bring his people back to himself is called the tabernacle. We have a picture of the tabernacle up here for you. And you can see it was a temporary structure. This is a temporary structure made of animal skins that God authorized for the people to create so that he could dwell in the midst of his people, so they could draw close to his presence. But there's a cost. Now, I want you to think about this reality. If you were an Israelite living in this time, and you were walking up to the presence of God, in Exodus 25:8, God commanded, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 29:45, he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." And that word for dwell, which is the purpose of this sanctuary, which is the purpose of this tabernacle, which is the purpose of this tent, means tabernacle. They're from the same root word. So it's not about a structure. It's not about a piece of canvas. It's not about a tent. It's not about a building, although it is literally those things. It is about a place for God to dwell with his people. So imagine, you've known that it was God with us in the garden, but after the garden, it was us without God. And now it's God bringing us back to himself. And you're excited about this. You hear this command from God. This sanctuary has been built. And you start to walk up to worship your God, just to be in the presence with him, just to dwell with him, just to have sweet fellowship with your God. And the first thing you notice when you walk up is there is a gate preventing you from just walking in. It's called the entrance gate or the entrance canvas. So there's a separation. There's a level of division between you and your God and you being able to dwell in his presence. But you walk in. You go past the gate. And the next thing you see is you're going to see a brazen altar. You're going to see an altar where an innocent animal has to be sacrificed in a bloody, disgusting, vile, gruesome way. And I remember I had a friend who was a non-believer that I was witnessing to, and this is something he couldn't get past. He says, "Jeff, I just don't understand the sacrificial system because it is so ugly. It is so disgusting. It is so vile." And I said, "Bro, you do understand it. That's the point. It is supposed to be ugly, vile, and disgusting because that's a picture of our sin." So an innocent animal would have to be sacrificed. And I just want to give you a glimpse of what this would look like. Whenever God's presence was there, anytime you drew near because you just wanted to fellowship with your God, various sacrifices had to be made. But they were not made for your sin. They were not made to forgive your sin. They were not made to cover your sin. Those animals were sacrificed so that the blood could be put somewhere on the location of where you're dwelling near God with inside these temple compound, the sanctuary compound. It was cleansing the area so that it would be clean, because when you walk in, you defile it, and it needs to be clean for God's presence to be close. And all of that for you was dependent upon the one day of the year called the Day of Atonement, when you would hit the reset button. God would give you a reset button to hit on your ability to draw near to him. And there was mass sacrifices that day. First, the priest had to make a sacrifice for himself, and then he had to go into the temple, and the blood would be put on the mercy seat and would be sprinkled on the floor to cleanse the Holy of Holies, and then he would come out and make a sacrifice for the people. So I'll just kind of give you a glimpse of what would happen. There's two animals for the whole nation that would be sacrificed. One would be sacrificed by being sent out of the camp, being sent to unholy ground. It was often called the scapegoat because it was sent to Azel, which was a false god that people would worship. And the idea was he lived in the north. He lived in the wilderness. He lived in a place of death and decay and destruction. And the sin was being sent where it belongs, back to the demonic, back to the wilderness. And the Israelites were so scared that one day this animal would come back, they would often try to push it off of a mountain so that it would die out there and their sins would remain outside the camp. And that was a picture of expiation. That's a picture of your sin being removed from you, you being cleansed and the sin being sent far away from you, as far as the east is from the west. But the other animal, it was sacrificed on that brazen altar. And that blood would spill as that animal stood in your place as your substitute. Now, we know this animal blood never really forgave anyone of their sins. This is a picture pointing to a greater reality, and that greater reality is the cross. It's what Christ accomplished personally, permanently, and powerfully and perfectly. But the priest would take some of that blood and he would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle some on the mercy seat. See, around the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim, statues with their wings touching. And then on the Ark itself was another two cherubim sitting there. And that was considered a place where God would sit. It was a throne, so to speak. And this throne had wheels on it as well, which kind of makes sense of the wheels in Ezekiel's vision, in case you've ever wondered, what are those wheels about? God's throne in this sanctuary, the tabernacle, and in Solomon's temple, they had wheels on them because it's a picture of God's throne in heaven. And that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was a picture of your sin being propitiated. It's a picture of propitiation. God's anger is now satisfied fully and permanently for those sins as the blood sits on the mercy seat, which points to Jesus, who is our propitiation, who is our mercy seat. And then he would take a little more blood and he would put it on his finger and sprinkle it on the floor seven times, cleansing the space so that the smoke would fill the Holy of Holies, and then God's presence would be there visually. The Word would be present, or the glory, the dwelling glory would be present, and Yahweh could be seen. This is what it takes for us to be drawn back to God. So just think about this. You're an Israelite. You are walking up. You are witnessing this. And you walk into the entrance gate. Now you've gone through the brazen altar because you've made your sacrifice. Now there's another level of division. There's a brazen basin, which is this big bowl filled with water, to walk into the Holy of Holies, to be in the very presence of God. And that's where your hands would be clean and your feet would be clean for the person who could walk in and be in the presence of God. But there's a problem. You've already had your three divisions. You've already had the gate. You've already had the altar. You've already had the brazen. And you still cannot walk into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God. This is as close as you can get. Only one man can walk into that location. And he has to be through the tribe of Levi. And not just any person through the tribe of Levi. He has to be through the lineage of Aaron, who's through the tribe of Levi. So you have to be through a very particular family line, even if you're a Levite. And not just any Levite who's through the lineage of Aaron can walk in. He has to be a priest. And not just any Levite through the lineage of Aaron who is a priest can walk in. He has to be the one man who is the high priest. And he's the only one that could walk in to the very presence of God. The rest of God's people would have to spend their time in the outside area, around the slaughter tables, around the brazen altar, around the brazen basin, just to be near their God. That's what it takes to draw near the presence of God. So we had God with us in the garden, and because of our sin, it was us without God. But now we have God bringing us back to himself. But there is a division. There is a separation. There are three layers. There is the curtain for the people. Then there's the curtain for the priests. And then there's the curtain for the high priest. So we are brought back to God, but with separation, with division, because God is holy, holy, holy. So there's three levels of separation between us and God. And that's where the story continues. God with us, us without God. Now God bringing us back to himself, but with separation, because he's holy, holy, holy. But it's going to be resolved. And it's going to be resolved through God with us in the promise. And that takes us to the text we started this morning with, Isaiah 7:14. So hear this promise of how God is going to resolve the separation that we have, even though we're being brought back to God. Isaiah 7:14, God says, Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, remember the context of this prophecy being given. We have a prophet named Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was called as a prophet to serve Yahweh. And every prophet has to have a face-to-face encounter with the second member of the Trinity, with the dwelling presence of God, with the Shekinah glory of God, with the Word of God. And Isaiah had his in chapter 6. And he saw a pre-incarnate Christ sitting on his throne and the train of his robe filling up the room. And he fell down and worshiped, and he saw how unclean he was to be in his presence. So he was cleansed by one of Christ's angels. And he was commissioned as a prophet. And now there's danger in the land because God's people are about to be snuffed out. The Davidic line is about to be erased. There are enemies at the door. The barbarians are at the gate, so to speak, and they're about to snuff out the Davidic line. And this is important because God promised in the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham's seed is going to be the one who all the promises are for, who is going to be a blessing to all of God's people and all the nations. And that promise was narrowed down that that seed of Abraham is going to come through a nation called Israel. And through that nation, through a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. And through the tribe of Judah, through a specific king named David. But now that lineage is about to be snuffed out. So God looks at the king, and he is an evil king sitting on God's throne. But God says to this king, I will give you a sign. And the king would not accept God's sign. Because if you accept God's sign, there's conditions with it. And let me give you a text in Isaiah 7:9. God says these words. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you do not stand firm in faith in Yahweh, you will not stand at all. You're going to fall when the judgment comes. You're going to fall when the enemies come through the gate. You will not be able to stand in the final judgment and enter into God's kingdom. It's only through faith. It's always been through faith. Nobody was ever saved by works. You're only saved by faith. God's always had the same plan of salvation. But Ahaz did not have faith. He was a wicked king, and he knew if he asked for the sign, the conditions are faith, and he had none. And if you have genuine faith, it arrives from genuine repentance. And once you genuinely repent, you have to have a genuine change in lifestyle, and then you will start to genuinely bear fruit. And all of that is a humiliating, humbling thing because you are acknowledging that you can't save yourself. You're acknowledging that you're not as resourceful or as smart or as beautiful as you thought you were. You're acknowledging that you need a Savior to save you wholly and completely and fully. That it's not about you. That it's about the God you were created to glorify and enjoy. And Ahaz didn't want anything to do with that. He did not want to submit to the creator-creature distinction, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden during original sin. And just like people who are running from God are doing today. The real issue is we don't want to bend our knee. We don't want someone to tell us how to interpret our emotions, how to interpret our feelings, how to interpret our sexuality, how to interpret our spending habits, how to interpret our free time. We don't want someone telling us how to live. So we step outside of God's plan trying to find freedom over here. And the very things we try to find freedom in are the very things that are killing us, that are destroying us. When God is right here saying, where are you? But Ahaz didn't want anything to do with that. So he refused the sign. So God turns around and he does not give the sign to Ahaz. He gives the sign to the house of David. And there's justice in that sign and there's comfort in that sign. There's both hope and judgment. So let me read that sign again. And as I read this, I just want you to know, in case you've studied this text, I'm not denying a local fulfillment during the life of Isaiah. I'm just saying that after that initial fulfillment, there is a greater fulfillment that this sign points to. And it'll be clear when we read some text in Isaiah 9. But let me read Isaiah 7:14 for you first. So God has given the sign now to the house of David, not to Ahaz. First, the sign was offered with a you singular. Now it's you plural, the house of David. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, remember the initial conditions for the sign. As deep as Sheol, the grave, as high as heaven. So this is not a sign of everyday occurrence. This is a miraculous sign that is being given. So the full fulfillment of this sign cannot be something that happens daily. This is a virgin birth that is being prophesied. And there is something unique about this one who is being promised. But this promise is the solution for us being brought back to God with the levels of division. Remember, it was us with God in the garden. After the garden, it was us without God. In the Exodus, it was us being brought back to God, but with levels of division, because God is holy, 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 and we ain't, right? Right? Turn to the person next to you and say, you're not holy. All right, just kidding, don't actually do that one. And now it's God with us in the promise. And there's something unique about this child. In Isaiah 9:6, we have this text up here for you. The clarity of this son, of this child who is being brought forth of a virgin, his identity is becoming more clear. For to us, God with us, God bringing us back, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And the very next one, Mighty God. This is God incarnate. This is God taking on human flesh. This is the promise of how God is going to deal with the problem that we're being brought back to God, but there is division. There is separation. We can't be in his presence the way we were in the garden. And even when we are close to his presence, there is a level of division because God is holy, holy, holy. And that brings us to our final stage in the story of redemption, and that is God with us in the flesh and the birth that we're actually celebrating this morning. So look at the text we have up here for you, John 1:1. John 1:1 reads, in the beginning, so this takes us back to Genesis when God created everything. In the beginning was the Word. So he's prior to anything being created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's, we had the first hint at the doctrine of the Trinity, of our God's triune nature. One God, he has one essence, one nature, he has one will, but he's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we see the two members co-equal, but yet separate and distinct. And then if you drop down to 1:14, we'll have this up here for you as well. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's three things this God with us in the flesh teaches us. And the first one is that he dwelt among us, that he became flesh, I should say. The first thing is that he became flesh. So he took on a real human nature. This isn't just God became flesh. He never ceased being God. The second member of the Trinity never set aside his deity. Not for one moment, not for one second did he ever cease being God. What he did was he became flesh by adding a human nature to himself. Paul unpacks this in Philippians 2. We did a whole sermon on this in the Philippians series. So he emptied himself not through subtraction. He emptied himself through addition, as Paul would say, because he added the form of a slave, the form of a servant upon himself. So now he eternally exists, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, eternally exists as the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. Now the second member of the Trinity has two natures. He's divine and he is human. He actually became flesh. And the second thing he did is he dwelt among us. It says he became flesh and he dwelt among us. That word is tabernacle. The literal word is tabernacle. So he became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Do you see what John is teaching us? He's teaching us that what the tabernacle accomplished, what the tabernacle was actually only a picture. And it pointed forward to Christ. So the tabernacle was a type. Christ is the anti-type. He's the one whose life has a shadow cast over the tabernacle. He's the one who fulfills what the tabernacle only pictured. He dwelt, he tabernacled with his people. So now God's presence is with God's people, but not in animal skins, but in human skin. Not in a temporary structure, but in an eternal structure, in the God-man Jesus Christ. And what the tabernacle only pictured, Christ did it permanently, perfectly, and personally. He became flesh. He dwelt among his people. And the third thing is we see that his glory is now present. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Remember in the tabernacle we had the pillar of smoke and the Holy of Holies, and it was called the glory of God or the dwelling presence of God. He would appear in the midst there. It was called the dwelling presence, or in the Targums, which is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, they called it the Shekinah glory of God. You see, in the flesh, Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. He's the very dwelling presence of God personally, perfectly, and permanently. So it was God with us in the garden. It was us without God after the garden. It was God bringing us back to himself, but with a level of separation because he's holy, holy, holy. And then there was a promise of God with us, and that promise is now fulfilled with God with us in the flesh. But again, not in a temporary structure, but personally, permanently, and perfectly in Jesus. And he did this because he had to accomplish what the tabernacle could only picture. He had to accomplish forever. And he did that through his life, death, and resurrection. And he had to do that as a human being because God's plan was for God's people, his physical children, to choose through their free will to bring honor and glory to God, to live a life of devotion, to pledge their allegiance to him, and to love him. But man rebelled. But the solution has to be accomplished as through a human lineage, through a human being, because that was God's plan, and God's plans do not fail. So God the Son took on human flesh to accomplish what those gross, vile, dirty, disgusting sacrifices could only but give a glimpse of. Christ did it all, once and for all, finally and perfectly. He dealt and dwelt with the sins of his people. Now the penalty is paid. It's paid once. It's paid forever. That's the good news of God with us in the flesh. And we started with the book of Genesis. So it only makes sense that we end with the book of Revelation. So let me read Revelation 21, verse 3, because we need this dwelling place of God, and it's not something we can accomplish through ourselves. It has to be accomplished not by us pulling up our bootstraps or white-knuckling it or grinning, bearing it or trying harder or cleaning ourselves up or giving more or being a better person. It's accomplished by the God-man Jesus Christ. And here's the culmination. Here's the final picture of that dwelling place of God dwelling with his people once and for all, finally, personally, perfectly, and permanently. Revelation 21, 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will tabernacle, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Is it all coming together? That is the complete reversal. Remember, God with us in the garden, us with God after the fall, us without God after the fall. But then God said, I will make you my people. I will draw you to me to dwell with me. So it was us being brought back to God, but with a level of division. And then God with us in a promise that one day the divisions will be removed. And then it was God with us in the flesh as those divisions have been removed. And we can be in the very presence of God. Now we are all tents or tabernacles or temples, as Paul calls us, the very dwelling place of God. So you don't need to look for a final temple. Jesus was it, and now you are the temple where the Holy Spirit actually indwells God's people. So wherever you are, it is now holy ground. This is the holy land where you stand. When you go home, the holy land is in your house. Because God is dwelling among you. Because God is dwelling with you. Because God is with us. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And that is the gospel good news. And that may sound strange to some of you. And it sounded strange to me until God grabbed a hold of me. And he changed me. So if you're hearing this message and you go, I know the story, but I do not have God with me, you don't have to wait any longer. You can have God with you today by telling God, confessing to him that you are tired of trying to build your own kingdom, tired of trying to build your own queendom, tired of trying to be your own king or queen, and now you submit to Christ as your king, and he will put you on that path of freedom, that path of freedom that leads to joy, that leads to hope, that leads to peace, because it is a path of love, and it was demonstrated on the cross. Because Paul said, but God demonstrates his own love, God's own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? So he can dwell with you. So if you've got the story, and you've got God with you, you've got the hope. So take this hope and give it away. There are people that God has brought in your life who need this story, who need more than the story. They need God with them. And you are the one God has commissioned and sent to preach the good news of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. So just remember, when you go home and you look at all those wonderful presents under the tree, remember, there's a greater presence that God the Father put on the tree on Calvary. And that is Emmanuel, God with us. Yahweh saves, Yeshua. It is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God with you. Let's pray together.